even though I have a message in Ezekiel that doesn't make me smile at all. But anyway, we'll try to enjoy ourselves, if you will, I guess. I don't know. Oh, no. Not here. There is no positive thinking in Ezekiel. Let me go to the Lord in prayer before we begin. Father, how thankful we are that you've given us your truth, that we might not walk in darkness after our own thoughts, but that we might have the light of your word to guide us in all things and to teach us of who you are and what you've done. And today we pray that you would teach us from your truth, from Ezekiel, that we would understand the glories of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who died to accomplish eternal redemption for his people and rose again that they might have a living hope. That just as he has been raised from the dead, so we too will be raised from the dead who have faith in him. We look forward to that day that we shall be with him. And as we anticipate that day, we pray that our lives be changed from glory into glory as into the image of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take a quick review of what we've learned in Ezekiel already. Ezekiel's been called, and the circumstances in which he was called was he was by the river Kebar. He was 30 years old, which means he was going to enter into his priestly activities. He was with some exiles, and they were moaning, I guess, the fact that they were in Babylon. Then Ezekiel has a vision of God's glory. It closes with, "Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God when I saw it, I fell on my face." Then we saw Ezekiel's appointment, and in the character of the people, part one, they were a rebellious people. They would not listen to him. The nature of his message was going to be lamentations, mourning, and woe. The character of the people, part two, is they should listen because he's not speaking to them with a strange language, but they will not listen. They were very hard-headed and would not listen to him. So Ezekiel was given the role of a watchman to warn the people of impending doom. Then we saw the judgment on Judah and Jerusalem depicted through visual aids. Ezekiel's muteness, he was given the inability to speak, his tongue was stuck to the roof of his mouth until God opened his mouth to speak. Ezekiel was not to speak when Ezekiel wanted to. Ezekiel was supposed to speak only when God wanted him to. Then there was a brick that Ezekiel played against to depict the siege of Jerusalem. He then would lie on his left side for a number of days and lie on his right side for a number of days, depicting the number of days of the iniquity of Jerusalem and Judah. He would have to cook his bread over human dung. He prayed, "Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Please don't make me do this." So God gave him the permission to eat it cooked over cow's dung. But it was defiled food, it was unclean food, speaking of the uncleanness of the food that the nation of Israel would, the nation of Judah would have to eat, the city of Jerusalem would have to eat during the siege. Then he was given a vision of a sword as a razor and scales for hair, and how there would be three parts. There'd be death by plague or famine, there'd be death by sword, or they would be scattered. There was a little bit of a remnant that he held in his coat, but not much is said about them. Letter B, we looked at the prophecy against the mountains last time, and God was going to destroy the high places in the mountains where the people had set up worship of their false Canaanite gods that they were supposed to destroy, and yet they adopted. A remnant spoken of as being preserved in verses 8 through 10, but the main message is a judgment by plague, by sword, and by famine. God will get them one way or another. We're going to learn more of that in chapter 7 today. So if you open your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 7, Ezekiel prophesies against the land here. Now, in chapter 6, he prophesied against the mountains, and this he prophesies against the land. Although most commentators say this prophecy against the land, this word land means soil, but it probably means the people of Israel. He says an end is coming in verses 2, 3, and 6. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, And you, son of man, thus says the Lord God to the land or the soil of Israel, an end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways and bring all your abominations upon you. For my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you, but I will bring your ways upon you, and your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, unique disaster. Behold, it is coming. An end is coming. The end has come. It has awakened against you. Behold, it has come." So Ezekiel talks about an end coming. What kind of end is he talking about? He's talking about an end to the nation of Judah, an end to the city of Jerusalem, an end to the worship of God in his holy tabernacle. An end of all things is coming. If we look in Amos chapter 8, I think we ought to look in Amos chapter 1 first, just to make sure. Hosea, Joel, Amos. In Amos chapter 1, it says, "The words of Amos, who was among the sheepherders from Tekoa, which he envisioned in visions concerning Israel, in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." So who was Amos prophesying to? He was prophesying to Israel, the northern kingdom, which, in the days of Ezekiel no longer existed. But if we turn to Amos chapter 8, be reminded that Amos is prophesying to the nation of Israel, not to the nation of Judah. Says in verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, there was a basket of summer fruit. He said, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, The end has come for my people Israel. I will spare them no longer." What happened to the nation of Israel? In 722, it went into captivity to Assyria. They got scattered everywhere and came back as Samaritans. Was God truthful when he said the end had come to the nation, to his people Israel? Yeah. He made sure that they were completely done for. They no longer existed in Ezekiel's time. An end had come to them. Now, what's Ezekiel saying? The exact same thing is going to happen to Judah. An end is coming. In fact, he's so sure about this. He says in verse 6, "An end is coming. The end has come. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come." But if we turn to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, I guess, will be the best place to start. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. What is this saying? There will be no end to the reign of Christ. Though there was an end to the nation of Israel, and though there was an end to the land of Judah and Jerusalem, there will be no end to the reign of our blessed Savior. So we can take heart in the fact that even though there was an end to the nation of Israel and an end to the nation of Judah, there'll be no end to the increase of his government. Now, in chapter 7, verse 2, it says, an end is coming over the four corners of the land. I don't think this is talking about Israel being in the shape of a parallelogram or a rectangle. It's talking about north, south, east, and west. That there is coming destruction from all sides. Its purpose in verse 3, now the end is upon you, and I will send my anger against you. I will judge you according to your ways. That's the purpose. God is a holy and a righteous God, and he will take care of sin. I will judge you according to your ways and bring upon you all your abominations. You commit abominations, God will bring the judgment of the abominations upon you. Verse 4, for my eye will have no pity on you, nor will I spare you. What's interesting is this word pity and this word spare are very close synonyms, and they have to translate them in different ways at times because they're used right beside each other. When they are not used right beside each other, they're oftentimes translated just the word pity or compassion. My eye will have no pity on you, nor will I have pity on you. But I will bring your ways upon you. That's what God's purpose is. His purpose is to bring the ways of Judah upon them. And your abominations will be among you. Then you will know that I am the Lord. God is moving to reveal himself. And he will reveal himself. And his purpose is to bring about judgment upon the nation of Judah. He will not have pity on them, but he will reveal that he indeed is the Lord. In verses 5 through 9, we see the message that he had. Thus says the Lord God, a disaster, a unique disaster, behold, it is coming. These are very choppy phrases in the Hebrew. I don't understand Hebrew, but that's what they said. A disaster, boom. Unique disaster, boom. Behold, it is coming, boom. It's like a machine gun effect. A disaster, unique disaster, behold, it is coming. God says it'll be a disaster on the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem. It'll be a unique disaster. Why will it be such a unique disaster? Because God is bringing judgment upon the place that he said he would set his own name. He is bringing judgment upon the temple, upon all the king's houses. Be a unique disaster. People will walk by and wonder, what in the world did this people do to deserve such a judgment? Behold, it is coming. an end is coming. The end is coming. It is awakened against you. Behold, it has come. Disaster and an end is coming upon the nation of Judah and upon the city of Jerusalem. Verse 7 says, your doom has come to you, O inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. So there's doom upon the mountains. And he says, your doom has come to you, an inhabitant of the land. The time has come, the day is near. What day? The day of the Lord that they had anticipated. Oh, this will be a great day when we're reestablished in the land. Things will be great. But God says, no. The day of the Lord will not be a nice day for most of you people. The day of the Lord will be a day of judgment upon the nation of Israel as well. Tumult rather than joyful shouting on the mountains. They used to have a good time on the mountains. They used to worship on their high places. I don't know that that was all that great. But they would worship the Lord on the mountains as well. And there would be joyful shouting on the mountains no more. Tumult rather than joyful shouting. And what's the purpose? Again, God's going to get this across to them. Now I will shortly pour out my wrath on you and spend my anger against you. Imagine like a cup of water that you're pouring on something. And that cup of water is God's wrath and it's being poured out on some people. Imagine what that would be like. God's wrath being poured out on people, and he's going to spend his anger. Dollar here, dollar there, dollar here. He's going to spend all of his money in bringing about judgment against this nation. He's going to judge you according to your ways and bring on you all your abominations. Now, how many times has he said this? He's going to bring on them their abominations. They have sinned against God by turning to idols, and God will judge them for it. My eye will show no pity, nor will I spare. There's those two words again, pity and spare. God will have no pity. He will not spare these people. He will not have compassion upon them. I will repay you according to your ways while your abominations are in your midst. Then you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. What was the nation of Israel supposed to remember? You know, we remember Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord is my righteousness. These people were supposed to remember Yahweh or Jehovah Maki. The Lord is my smiter. The Lord is the one who smites me. Then you will know that it is I, the Lord, who smite you. And you will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. You will know that I brought this judgment upon you, that it wasn't some act of history that Babylon rose up and came down and destroyed Jerusalem and Judah. As some act of history, as some natural disaster. You will know that I, the Lord, do the smiting. So then he talks about a rod in verse 10. Behold the day, behold it is coming, your doom has gone forth. The rod has budded, arrogance has blossomed. And what would this have caused the nation of Israel to remember? I think it would have caused them to remember Aaron's rod that budded. Show that Aaron was the appointed one of God. But now a rod has budded and arrogance has blossomed. Arrogance has blossomed? What kind of fruit does arrogance bring? Arrogance brings death. So this rod that budded, arrogance has blossomed, says in verse 11, violence has grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, none of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything imminent among them. This word for wealth is a word that's translated in the next few verses, multitude. So let's translate it. Multitude in verse 11. Violence is grown into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain. None of their people, none of their multitude, none nor anything imminent among them. None of this people will be delivered. The multitude is talked about in verse 11. It's talked about in verse 12. The time has come. The day has arrived. Let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn, for wrath is against all their multitude. Verse 13. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live, for the vision regarding all their multitude will not be averted, nor will any of them maintain his life by his iniquity. In verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and have made everything ready. No one is going to battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. God is opposed to this multitude. Their economic results, we read about them in verses 12 and 13. It says, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn. Now what would happen in the nation of Israel? Some guy would get low on his money or something, and he would sell part of his land to somebody else, and the buyer would go, whoa, I got a good deal. And he was very happy, and the seller was very sad. But in 70 years, or within 70 years, there'd be a year of jubilee, right? And what the buyer bought and what the seller sold would be reverted back to the seller, and the seller would be happy again. But verse 12 says, the time has come, the day has arrived, let not the buyer rejoice nor the seller mourn. Why should the buyer not rejoice? He's not going to get the land anyway. Why should the seller mourn? Because he's going to lose the land anyway. The buyer shouldn't be happy about his good deal, he's not going to get to keep it. The seller shouldn't be that upset because he wasn't going to be able to keep it either. Indeed, the seller will not regain what he has sold as long as they both live. See, the seller was supposed to regain it near Jubilee, but the seller won't regain this because they're going into captivity. None of their people, none of their wealth, nor anything imminent among them. There's going to be economic problems in the nation of Judah and in the city of Jerusalem. What buyers thought were good deals, what sellers thought were bad deals that they had to do in order to maintain their solvency, they're not going to be thinking that at all when the judgment comes. Then starting in verse 14, we see some attempts at deliverance. Verse 14, they have blown the trumpet and made everything ready, but no one is going to battle, for my wrath is against all their multitude. What do we see in verse 14? We see soldiers. Soldiers are being made ready. The trumpet is blown. Everybody's ready. Let's go out to battle, but no one goes to battle. Why not? Because God's wrath is against all this multitude. So there's no sense in even sending soldiers out because the soldiers won't have any victory at all. In verse 15, the sword is outside and the plague and the famine are within. So if you go outside, you're killed by the sword. If you stay in, you're killed by famine and plague. Where can you go? You can go nowhere because he who is in the field will die by the sword. Famine and plague will also consume those who are in the city. God's judgment will be against this land. But what if I sneak out and I run to the mountain? You know, mountains are good strategic places to hold in times of battle, and maybe I can rejoice with my high place up there. It says, even when the survivors escape, they will be on the mountains, but they will be like doves of the valley, all of them mourning, each over his own iniquity. Now the dove has a call, a speech, if you will, that sounds like it's moaning, groaning. He says, you may be up on the highest hill, but you'll be like the dove of the valley. You'd just be moaning your existence. There'll be no happiness. There'll be no rejoicing. There'll be no deliverance if you escape to the mountains. What about personal strength? I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. All hands will hang limp and knees will become like water. You'll walk like I do. You'll barely make it to the front of the auditorium. Your hands will hang limp. Your knees will be like water. You won't be able to walk. You won't be able to lift anything. You'd just be worthless. There'd be no personal strength in anyone. They will gird themselves with sackcloth and shuddering and overwhelm them, and shame will be on all their faces and baldness on their heads. They'll be shamed. They will fling their silver into the streets and their gold become an important thing. Their silver and their gold will not be able to deliver them in the day of the wrath of the Lord. They cannot satisfy their appetite, nor can they fill their stomachs, for the iniquity has become an occasion of stumbling. I know what can deliver. Gold and silver can deliver. At least it can buy me some food. No, it can't. Can't even buy me food, because there's no food to be had. So you can have all the gold and silver you want, but if there's no food, you can't buy any of it. Reminds me of some scene in a movie where some guy takes everything on his desk and flings it across the room. All of his pencils and his notepads that he gets everything right with, all of his awards, all of his, just, it's all worthless. He throws it away. It's all worthless. Nothing can deliver. So then Ezekiel talks about gifts given to the foreigner. It says they transformed the beauty of his ornaments into pride. They made the images of their abominations and their detestable things with it. Therefore, I'll make it an important thing to them. What did they do? They took those things that were ornaments for the Lord and they transformed them into idols. Can you imagine taking what belongs to God and turning it into an idol? Can you imagine how he thinks about that? He didn't take kindly to it at all. He says, I'll give it into the hands of the foreigners as plunder, and to the wicked of the earth as spoil, and they will profane it. I'll give it to some wicked people, to some evil people. They will profane it, which is what needs to be done with it. It needs to be profaned because it's already profaned. I will also turn my face from them, and they will profane my secret place. Then robbers will enter and profane it. God's secret place, God's hiding place, was the Holy of Holies. And there were some wonderful articles of furniture in that Holy of Holies. But God says, I will profane my secret place, and then robbers will enter and profane it. He doesn't care how wonderful those articles of furniture are. If they are being used immorally, he will do away with them. And then he says in verse 23, make the chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes and the city is full of violence. Therefore, I'll bring the worst of the nations. I'll bring the absolute worst of the nations. And they will possess their houses, and I will make the pride of the strong ones cease, and the holy places will be profaned. Habakkuk had a problem with this, didn't he? He said, Lord, you need to judge your people. They're out of line, and they're not worshiping you. God says, I am going to judge them. I'm going to judge them with Babylon. Habakkuk goes, whoa, wait a minute. You can't judge them with Babylon. That's the worst nation on the earth. Yeah, I know they are. What I'm going to do. God says right here, therefore I will bring the worst of the nations. the most profane, evil, abominable people on the earth. And what will they do? They will possess their houses, and I'll make the pride of the strong one cease, and the holy places will be profaned. Yeah, they're coming in, they're going to profane the holy places, they're going to take the king's houses, they're going to take everything. Burn it down, destroy it. When anguish comes, they will seek peace, but there will be none. Disaster will come upon disaster, and rumor will be added to rumor. Then they will seek a vision from a prophet, but the law will be lost from the priest and counsel from the elders. Man, things will get so bad they'll actually seek a vision from a prophet. But not Jeremiah, not Ezekiel, some other idiot prophet that won't be of any use whatsoever, that will prophesy falsely in the name of the Lord. Why? Because the law will be lost from the priest. The priest was supposed to teach the law so that the people knew what was the truth, and counsel from the elders. The elders won't have any wisdom because they won't have the law either. The king will mourn. The prince will be clothed with horror. Now, who was the king at this time? I think Ezekiel's talking about Jehoiachin, and the prince was Zedekiah, who was really a king, but Ezekiel considers him a prince. The king will mourn, the prince will be clothed with horror, and the hands of the people will tremble. Doesn't look good to me. Doesn't look like anybody can stand up to these invaders. They will come and they will accomplish all that God wants them to. Why? Because according to their conduct, I will deal with them. And by their judgments, I will judge them. By the way they have decided things for themselves, I will bring about judgment upon them. They have decided to worship idols, I will bring judgment upon them. The last thing it says, and they will know that I am the Lord when I bring all this judgment upon them. They will realize that a prophet was in their midst. Ezekiel really was a prophet. Jeremiah really was a prophet. They'll understand that. Be too late. But they will know that I am the Lord who smites them. I'm the one who brought judgment. I'm the one who brought this calamity upon them. They will know that it is I who did this. That's why I wasn't smiling at the beginning of the day. Not a pretty message, is it? An ugly message, but one that needs to be spoken, one that needs to be heralded, that God will bring judgment upon people who turn their back on Him and trust in idols. Now, this is mainly for the nation of Israel, but I think God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and He will bring judgment upon anybody who worships idols. He might have some kind of pity on them because they're ignorant. Israel had no excuse. They had the law. They had the prophets who warned them over and over again. The prophets didn't speak a lot of their own stuff that was new. The prophets just took the law and applied it to their life. Said, hey, look, you're not measuring up. You need to repent. But Israel was a rebellious place. They were hard-headed. They didn't want to listen. They wanted to continue with their own evil ways. And God brought judgment upon them. We can pray for mercy in the midst of judgment, because I think we're under God's judgment. Pray that God would be merciful to us, that we would remain faithful until death.
As the thought is carried forward and